We're continuing to look at this series from the Apostles' Creed. I won't get you to turn this evening to a particular verse or a particular passage, because we'll be looking at a number of passages and verses in the course of our sermon. And this evening we're going to be looking at the church, how we should understand the church. In last week's, well not last week, but the last sermon, which was from a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that creedal statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit. As Christians, of course, we are Trinitarian. We believe in Father, Son and Holy Spirit. All are divine. And in terms of the divinity of the Holy Spirit, we particularly focused on the scriptural idea that he is a person. The Holy Spirit is not just a power or a force. It's not just God at work, as it were, but he is a person. And as a person, he comes to inhabit us as Christians and he works in our lives. He is the Holy Spirit and his principal work is to create holiness within us. Practical holiness, being conformed increasingly to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that by impressing the truth into our hearts and minds. And he gives to us a hunger for righteousness, a desire for prayer, the determination to cast off our sins and to repent and to walk in his ways. And of course, this is a lifelong work. He will be at work within us throughout all of our days. And we refer to this process as sanctification. So the Holy Spirit is a person who works in our lives to make us godly and to prepare us for heaven. So we focused upon some of those things. Well, we come then to this evening to that statement in the Creed where it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. So we want to make three observations then based upon this particular statement. The first thing I want us to consider is the church as a defined body. The church as a defined body. Now, as we are all aware, the church is not so much an institution. The church most definitely is not a building, although buildings are frequently referred to as churches, and I think Basil may have made comments to that effect in his sermons on fellowship and the outworking of fellowship. The Greek, as you're probably all familiar with, is ecclesia. Ecclesia is a compound word. It's made up of two parts. Ek at the beginning, meaning out of, and kaleo, meaning to be called. The church is people. Think of it more of as an organism. The church is people, those who have been called out of the world to be God's special people. In practical terms, it's those who have responded to the ministry of God's word. People who have believed what the scriptures teach concerning God and concerning themselves. So they've come under conviction and they've been moved to a place of repentance and faith and they've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as their saviour. They have turned their back on the kingdom of this world and all that this world stands for and they have entered the kingdom of God. And so now, believing the word, they live by a whole new set of principles. Their desires and their priorities are shaped by the teaching of Scripture as the Spirit ministers it to the heart. Now, obviously, the Bible is full of examples of those who have gone from this world and entered God's kingdom. And not only the Bible, but also history is full of examples. We are all familiar with the example of Abram in the Old Testament. Abram was a pagan. He was a Canaanite. Busy with the business of being a pagan and living for the things of this world. And we are told in Genesis chapter 12 that the word of the Lord came to him. And God told him to pack up all of his stuff and his family and to move to a land that was not his own, that would become his own, a land of promise. And from Abram would come a great nation that would be a blessing to the whole world, to all of the nations. And we are told in the book of Romans, chapter 4 and verse 3, that Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He had left this world in terms of its principles and his outlook, and he had committed himself to the Lord God Jehovah. He believed God's word and he was declared to be just It entered the kingdom of God. We know the story of the apostles, how they were all busy mending their nets and undertaking their normal tasks of work, collecting taxes or whatever it may have been. And the Lord Jesus Christ called them to himself, to that particular apostolic ministry, and they left all of those things behind and they became followers of him. And we know the account of the 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost. Jews who were there when Peter preached that sermon, accusing them of the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that, you know, that great throng of people came under tremendous guilt and conviction, recognizing that they had done away with their Messiah, that they were in fact guilty of his death, and they cried out, what can we do to be saved? What must we do to be saved? And so they trusted in Christ as the Saviour, turning from their sins, and so they entered the kingdom of God. We know the account of the famous German monk in Wittenberg and how he was under great anguish of soul trying to find peace with God, and he sought peace with God by punishing himself and denying himself privileges in this life. And peace would not come. And some of his seniors in the monastery were explaining to him the person and work of Jesus Christ, but the penny didn't drop, as it were. He really didn't understand what Christ had done for him. And he continued to punish himself, but he began working his way through the book of Psalms and the book of Romans. And then he alighted upon that verse which says, "The just shall live by faith." And he began to think about that and meditate upon it. And the light slowly began to dawn in his soul that it was not through anything that he could do, but Christ was his righteousness. And we are made just simply through faith, by trusting in him. And so Luther turned his back on this world and trying to please God through his own efforts of self-punishment, and he trusted in Christ and entered the kingdom of heaven. And we know the well-told story of the young boy from the Fens in the UK, in England, brought up in a very godly and Christian home with the truth all around him, an avid reader of the Puritans, but the penny, as it were, hadn't dropped. And one day, trying to make his way to church, he couldn't get to the church of his choice in Colchester due to the blizzard that was going on around him, and he ducked into a Methodist church in Artillery Street. He was 15 years old, and the regular minister couldn't get there because of the storm, and I think it was a deacon who got up to preach. This man was a potato farmer with a terrible stutter, had no experience in preaching the word. He read to the small congregation of people that were present Isaiah 45 verse 22, and which says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else." And this man apparently looked at the young Spurgeon and said, "All you need to do is look, young man, look. You look miserable. Look to Christ." And just kept emphasizing to him, "Look to Christ." And Spurgeon, who was so familiar with the writings of the Puritans and had yet to believe, through a stuttering and stammering man whose sermon apparently lasted about 6 minutes, the shackles, the blindness was removed. He said, "Just look, just trust in Christ." And so he turned his back from this world and he entered the kingdom of heaven. And you have your own story and I have my own story. And together all of these stories comprise the church of what it is. Every one of us has a story of grace, God's wonderful supernatural work in our souls, whereby the shackles were removed, the blindness was taken away, the hardness was taken away, and we were brought to a place by God's sovereign grace whereby we believed and we were able to turn from a sinful way of thinking and turn our faces to God, seeking his forgiveness. And so as we believe, we are brought into his church. We are not in the church by way of natural birth, because our parents are Christians. We are not in the church because at some point in time it seemed like a good idea. From our perspective, salvation feels like nothing more than a choice. But the Bible indicates to us that it's more than just a choice. There is a sovereign work that takes place in every soul whereby they are enabled to believe. Faith and repentance are gifts, sovereign gifts that the Lord distributes to whom he will. And each one of us has a story of grace. We are in God's kingdom by virtue of the new birth. We did not give birth to ourselves. God brought us into his kingdom by way of transformation. Now, the church exists on two levels, or two dimensions to the church. The first dimension or level that I'll mention to begin with is the dimension of the local church. The local church. And the local church is a recognised body of people who have organised themselves in a particular location at a particular time. So Southern Districts Reformed Baptist Church is a local church. It doesn't mean just the church down the road. Some of you travel some distance to get here and probably pass 100 churches to get here. But it means that we belong to a certain place at a certain time, and we are defined by a certain group of people. And when somebody is converted, ideally they are meant to join a local church. So Paul wrote his letters to churches, did he not? To the church which is at Ephesus and Corinth, and to the churches of Galatia. And so they are regional churches that are defined by particular people who attended those assemblies. For a church to function as a biblical church, it must be defined by the following three things. In fact, I could list more things, and theologians discuss what actually defines a church, but here's three. The first one is membership. People formally committed to a particular group. So that group is defined by those who are committed to the group. So church doesn't comprise of just anybody that walks in and out and might be there for 3 weeks and they move on, but people who have formally agreed to covenant together. So when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he knew that Euodia and Syntyche were members of the church. They had an issue that needed to be solved. It's also defined by leadership. When Paul went around preaching and there were groups of believers, the first thing that he did in every instance was seek to appoint elders. That is, those appointed by God, and note my words, not in the first instance appointed by men, appointed by God and recognised by the church. And so that is those who are called to lead. Those who lead by example and by teaching. So membership, leadership, and thirdly, discipleship. And what I mean by that is a commitment of that collective group to live a life of biblical obedience to the glory of God. A life of devotion to Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And it may mean, unfortunately, in some instances, when that is obviously not taking place, that there may need to be discipline. Somebody refuses to adhere to the teaching of the Bible and they stray and there's no repentance and they grow worse in their sins, that it may get to a point when they are formally removed from that group. They no longer belong. Just something important to mention here before we move on to the next sort of level in which the church exists, and it's this. Just understand that the church is not a New Testament concept. We see it most clearly defined in the New Testament, but it's not a New Testament concept. It is, in fact, an Old Testament concept. It goes back to Abraham and the establishment of the Jewish nation. Let me read Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Of course, this is referring to Moses. The Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. So those who were gathered around, the children of Israel, while Moses received the law, are called the assembly. The word in the Hebrew is kahal. And if we look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, that word is ecclesia, church. The church was gathered around as Moses received the law to give to the church. Under the Old Covenant, the church was a national church. It was a national church. When we come to the New Testament, just looking at this idea of the Old Testament church further, but in the New Testament, you know, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preaches his sermon to the Jewish council, and he's recalling to them the history of Israel, he says with regards to Moses that one would be raised up, a prophet like him, of course referring to Jesus Christ. But listen to what Stephen says, Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is he, that is Moses, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, and the one who received the living oracles to give to us. This was he who was in the congregation. What's the word in the Greek? It's ecclesia. I think it's the authorized version, the King James version, rather than using the word congregation, uses the word church. So Israel was a church, a national church. Perhaps a better way of understanding it is that there was a church within a church. In other words, there was a core group within Israel, always was, a remnant who genuinely believed. It was a national church, a religious nation, where the people all participated in the religious activities, but of course not all were converted. Not all of them were believers. But within that national religious body, there were genuine believers. There was the real church within. Those who were set apart by God for his purposes, to worship him and serve him and love him. Of course, that should have been them all, but it wasn't. There was always a remnant within the true church. As Paul says to the Romans, not all Israel is Israel. It was true Israel within that national body. And so there is the local church, identifiable people in a particular place at a particular time, the local church. But then there is also, along with that, the universal church. And the universal church consists of believers of every age, in every place, of every time. People we cannot see and do not know. And so as we gather here this evening to pray and to sing what we wish we could sing and to listen to the ministry of the word, we're part of a local church, but we are also part of the universal church. And the universal church consists of those saints who are now in heaven. It consists of saints who are in faraway lands across the four corners of the globe that we don't know and that we will never see in this life. And it even consists, the universal church even consists of those who are yet to believe. Those who are not even born. Because they are a part of God's plan according to the doctrine of election. They will believe in due course. Now let me just read to you a few verses which touch on or pick up on this idea of the universal church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This is church singular. Jesus is making that promise. I will build my church and keep building my church until I return again. That is the church throughout the whole of human history. From there at that time until he returns again. Church singular. Local individual assemblies make up the universal church. One church built by the one Lord expressing one faith, practicing one baptism. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The idea is that Jesus Christ rules this world and governs all things for the sake of the church. Church singular. The church throughout all of the ages. The universal church. I mean, often life seems like it's out of control, doesn't it? And the church may be severely persecuted at different times in different places. But Christ rules for the sake of the church, for all of his people throughout all of human history. And one other verse, a little passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 23. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And so through the new covenant, we have been brought into the church, which has been permanently recorded in heaven. In other words, there is a register in heaven of all those who belong to God. The church throughout all the ages. The names of those are recorded in the book of life, from the very beginning to the very end. The universal church involving everyone, every culture, every time, every place. And so the church is a defined body of people. We enter the church by grace through faith. And the church exists on two levels. There is the local church, which we see around us. And then there is the universal church, encompassing all believers from all times and places. I want to note, secondly, then, the church as a holy body. The church as a holy body. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, when we think of holiness here, it's not referring to holiness as in the ongoing practical work of holiness, in other words, sanctification. It is referring to what the church already is. So on the one hand, in one sense, as believers, we are becoming holy. The church is becoming holy. That's certainly true. There is an ongoing work of sanctification. But in another sense, on another level, we are already holy. The church is already holy. And that's the point that the creed is making. I believe in the church that is holy, already holy. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, part of what was read to us earlier by Basil. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now listen to this. A holy nation. God's people are defined, the church is defined as a holy nation. His own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Now this word holiness or holy relates to something that is sacred. Something that has a sacred usage defined by God. So we're told, of course, that Moses stood on holy ground when he was in the presence of God. Take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. The ground was holy by virtue of the fact that God is holy. The temple under the old covenant was holy. Jesus cleansed it. Because it was supposed to be a sacred place. A place set apart for prayer and devotion to God. That particular area where they were buying and selling, was the area where prayer was meant to be made for the Gentile nations, and Jesus finds it being used just to make money. And of course he's angry and he turns over the tables and he shoos everybody out along with the animals. It was a sacred space. It was holy. And God's people here are described as a holy nation. In other words, no longer, unlike the old covenant where God's people belong to an ethnic body of people in a geographical location made up of believers and unbelievers, under the new covenant, the church is a spiritual body made up ideally of only believers. It's a sacred body. Now, closely associated with the word holiness is the word saints. How often does Paul refer to Christians in churches as saints? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And once again, the idea of saint, being a saint, is the idea of being sacred. Something that is set apart for God's purpose. The idea of being a saint is to be sacred or to be holy. And we note with the believers at Ephesus there that they're not on their way to something called sainthood, you know, that heresy of the Roman Catholic Church. They're not on their way to sainthood. They are already saints. Okay, they were already set apart for the purposes of God. They were a sacred people called to do the work of the Lord. Now, importantly here, what I really want to stress is that the creed is identifying to us how we are to look upon the Church of Jesus Christ and how God sees the Church of Jesus Christ. She, that is the church, she is his bride. She is holy because she is in Christ. One day she will be perfected in holiness in a practical sense. Yet even now, while she tarries in this life, she is already perfect. She is already holy by virtue of the fact she is in him. See, the church is beautiful to God because the church is in Christ. And it's the beauty of Christ that makes the church beautiful. She is his bride. It's interesting when you make your way through the New Testament and you look at the churches of the New Testament, how many of them were trouble-free? All of the churches in the New Testament had their issues, yet they were loved by God. We spent some time just taking a bit of a survey of the book of 1 Corinthians maybe about 18 months ago, just looking at some of the specific issues at Corinth. And what did we find at Corinth? We found that there was some seriously bad teaching. There were significant errors in the church. There were divisions in the church. Divisions on all sorts of levels. People just had nothing to do with one another, and some people in the church were being neglected. There was terrible sexual sin taking place. And not only was it taking place, but it was being allowed to take place. In other words, they knew what was going on. Paul makes the point that, you know, even the Gentiles don't behave like this. It's going on under your noses and nobody does anything about it. This man is allowed to carry on the way that he is. So there was a lot of problems on many levels at the church in Corinth. How does Paul begin his letter, and he's seeking to address these issues? How does Paul begin his letter to them? To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. You listen to that. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, it says, called to be saints. listen to the wording. Paul is not saying that they are being sanctified. That's past tense. He's saying what has already taken place. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus. In other words, they have been set apart for the purposes of God. And he regards them as sacred and holy. And you look at that church, it was an absolute basket case. It was a mess. Churches can have a lot of problems and have a lot of issues to deal with. But that does not mean that they have ceased to be God's people. Prior to the coronavirus lockdown, we were making our way through the book of Revelation. In the early chapters, of course, Jesus addresses seven churches. Of the seven churches, how many have significant problems? Five of them. Five have significant problems. There was corruption in terms of false doctrine. There was compromise in terms of sexual sin. One church is described as dead. Another church is described as lukewarm. Jesus says he's ready to vomit that church out of his mouth. Yet to every one of them, Jesus makes an appeal to turn things around. Even to that church which is described as dead, it wasn't completely dead. There was still some life and light. The church was still in possession of the truth. Those churches had all gone astray, yet they still have the truth. They had not departed from Christ, and on each occasion, Jesus appeals to them to repent and to turn things around. There is a warning that he will remove the lampstand, yet he is exceedingly patient, calling for repentance and to come back to the purposes of God. In other words, he had not completely written any of them off, even though there are stern warnings given to them. You know, when we come back to the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul addresses this congregation, he does not refer to them as apostates and heretics. How often do we hear these terms bandied around with regards to almost anybody that we disagree with? Oh, that's heresy. Heresy is soul-destroying doctrine, not just something that we might disagree with. Soul-destroying doctrine. They're apostate. Who's apostate? Maybe we don't agree with them at some point. But does that mean that they have actually forsaken Jesus Christ, which is what apostasy means? And they have turned to another means of salvation? I remember one very, very prominent man with whom we are all very familiar with in a conference that I was at, talking about where the church was at and things as they presently are, and he described musical instruments in the church as a sign of apostasy. Really? You would go that far as to describe somebody with a guitar and a couple of instruments as apostate? I think that's rather harsh, don't you? Musical instruments in the New Testament church, I don't see them in the New Testament church, and they're not my cup of tea, as it were. But heresy and apostasy and antinomianism is bandied around with anybody who has a slightly different interpretation with regards to the Lord's Day. Oh, they're antinomian. Antinomy means that you completely have disregard for the law of God. Some people just have a slightly different interpretation of things. It doesn't make them antinomian. Paul doesn't take this approach with the Corinthians. He calls them to address the issues. But for all of their faults, they have the truth and they haven't forsaken Christ. He warns them. He tells them of the need to repent. Nevertheless, he calls them sanctified. They were drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were teaching a baptism for the dead. They were allowing sexual corruption to take place in the church. And he calls them sanctified. And he calls them saints. Now, there are churches around that I would not want to attend. There are churches around the place, probably many of them, that I would not recommend. that you attend. And there are particular church trends today and practices that I most certainly do not want here at Southern Districts. But I think we need to be very careful that we don't fall into a hypercritical mentality. And we write churches off as lost causes just because they may have differences of opinion to us. And I think that that is very much the tendency that we find in conservative churches. If anybody's different, we just, with a broad brushstroke, write them off. We get rid of them. And I would ask you the question this evening, do we mock and ridicule those whom God describes as holy, and he calls them saints, and he regards them as being sanctified, and they are the blood-bought possessions of Jesus Christ? Do we look down our nose at people? Now, I'm not suggesting we have to accept what they teach or practice. But, you know, human nature being what it is, people just tend to be hypercritical and write everybody else off. You know, God may very well remove the lampstand, as it were, from a church. That's his prerogative, not ours. And are those churches in the book of Revelation, he did that. When I was interstate last year, I ministered at another church, and this fellow, I had dinner with him and went for a walk, and he was telling me some years ago when he was in London, he visited a very well-known church, conservative church. He said they run a summer camp for young people. I think he was at uni at the time, a little while ago. And he said they have this summer camp, and then on the Sunday they all go and visit sort of local churches around the home counties, wherever it was where they have their own particular camp, and they all go off. And he said, so they go off and they visit all of these other churches, he said, and they come back. He said, when they came back, and I'm only reporting what he said to me, they're his words, not mine, he said, you know, all of those people did nothing but mock and scorn every congregation they visited. Just made a laughing stock of them all. The way they worshipped, the preaching, this, they just wrote everything off. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, or I'm only going on what he told me, but if, and I stress if it's true, I find that disgusting. I find that absolutely vile. Maybe there are things we don't agree with. Maybe we should pray for them, maybe encourage them and seek to, if we have the chance, do some good, rather than just washing our hands of everyone. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Not what God is going to do, what he has already done. If we are in Christ, we are holy. Then, thirdly, I want us to note the church as a Catholic body. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It's Catholic, of course, meaning little c, not Roman Catholic. A lot of people have issue with this, but it doesn't mean Roman Catholic. The word Catholic means the whole thing. It means sort of comprehensiveness or universality. So it could be said that somebody is Catholic in their interests. In other words, they have a broad range of interests. Or somebody is Catholic in their in spirit. They're very generous in the way they relate to others. The idea when it comes to the creed is that we recognise that the Christian church is not confined to one particular group. It's not confined to our neck of the woods and how we think. There is a broadness to the church. There are many differences within the Christian church. If you have a look at the church historically, the church several hundred years ago looks different to what it is today. You go back to the Middle Ages and back to the early centuries, the church looks different. It changes in various ways. The church differs from place to place and culture to culture. You go to some places and their services and the way they worship is different to what ours is. The church differs denominationally. We don't have everything in common. I've been visiting some websites lately of a couple of churches that live in really rough areas in the UK. One is on a housing estate in Edinburgh. in Scotland. And the other one actually is from where Kylie's parents are from in Oldham. And you're talking about really sort of downtrodden areas, you know, massive unemployment, chronic drug problems, you know, single mothers, broken families, a lot of violence, all that kind of thing. And the people that have been saved in those areas, and they're coming to church, they're not wearing suits. They reflect where they are from. And in a certain sense, that so do the ministers. The ministers are there sort of in their hoodies, and they kind of look like the people that they're ministering to. They don't minister probably as I do. The churches don't look like this one. But, you know, they are preaching the word. They're going around door knocking. They're trying to minister to drug addicts and people from broken families and single mothers and people whose plight is really, really hopeless. And they are seeing people saved. And they look a lot different to what we look like. They minister differently to what I minister to. Their circumstances are very different. We're probably kind of very middle class to what they are. And they're doing a good work and people are being saved. They are brothers in Christ, and the people that are there attending that have been saved are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we should regard them as such. Didn't Paul say, "I'm all things to all men"? Who am I to judge whether or not they should dress that way and minister the way they do? They are in circumstances that I can't even begin to imagine. The hardships and the difficulties that they have to face up to in these tenement buildings, and the brokenness and the crime and the sin that I'm certainly not accustomed to. And you know, even within a single church there are differences, and there should be differences, because we're all different as people. We all have different personalities. We don't see everything the same way. We don't have to see everything the same way. We have different opinions. And I think it is a grave mistake, a seriously grave mistake, to substitute unity for uniformity. You know, we all have to look the same, we all have to think the same, we all have to speak the same. Now, obviously, if we are Christians, we are committed to biblical truth. And in the right sense, we will be of one heart and one mind. And as Paul says, we will speak the same things in the right sense. We believe the truth and speak the truth. But the reality is, there is actually a lot of room to move within the Christian faith. And diversity within unity is actually healthy. Now, I like to think of the church, where, you know, as we refer to living stones, I like to think of those, you know, those stone walls in the countryside, or those old buildings with stone walls. And what do you notice about the stonework? The stones are all different shapes, they're different sizes, they have different shades of colour, yet they are all fitted perfectly together to make that wall. There is strength in the differences, and there is a beauty in the differences. Now, it's not all identical. The stonework is not all identical. You know, one of the characteristics of false religion and cults is bland uniformity. The expectation of conformity to so many rules. You know, it's interesting, you don't get that in Christianity. You know, there are actually not that many rules in Christianity. You look at the religions and the cults, rules and rules and rules and rules. Many of them look the same, they wear the same kinds of clothes, it is very bland, it is very uniform. They only have rules. That's what defines their religion, conformity to rules. And yet the old covenant was characterised by rules and rituals, but those rules and rituals point us to Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And now that he has come, they are all gone. And you know, the interesting thing is, when you look at the laws of God, there is a tremendous amount of liberty within the law of God, a tremendous amount of freedom. Now, God is no micromanager. God doesn't tell you how to dress, other than, you know, being promiscuous and that kind of, and, you know, adorning yourself with gold and all. God doesn't tell you how to dress. God does not tell you how often to read the Bible, or when to read the Bible, or when you should pray, or for how long you should pray. God does not even provide an order of service for the church. And there are obviously principles that guide us in all of these areas, but God does not lay down the law. There is a lot of room to move. Christianity brings a tremendous amount of freedom to the individual. within the framework of being a godly person, there is a tremendous amount of liberty. There is no bland, demanded conformity to an endless number of rules. It's human beings who make rules and human beings who want everybody to conform to the way they think. And sadly, that makes its way into the church, and it's none of God. Very wisely did our forefathers, in the excellent Westminster Confession and the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, include that chapter, chapter 20 in the Westminster, chapter 21 in the 1689, concerning liberty. Liberty of conscience. The heading is actually this: of liberty and liberty of conscience. There may be many things in life that you feel are helpful and things that you want to refrain from and other things you want to do, but you have no right to impose them upon others. Jesus Christ is Lord of the conscience, not me as the pastor of the church and not anybody else. And sadly, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are so many man-made rules with the expectation that people just mindlessly fall into line. And if you don't fall in, if you look different and you speak different and you don't toe the line, then you're not welcome. We see it in the New Testament, people coming into the church with all of their regulations. And Paul would have none of it. The Catholicity of the church means that we must be Catholic in spirit. It ties in with what I was saying before with regards to our attitude towards others. To be Catholic in spirit does not mean, okay, it does not mean that we compromise our distinctives and what we feel is biblical. It does not mean that we back away from defending what we believe is biblical. We do need to defend the truths that we regard as biblical. But it does mean, Catholicity of spirit does mean, that we distinguish between what is often termed essential and non-essential doctrine. And that is really, really important. It means that where possible, we are charitable. It means we understand that the kingdom of God is bigger than our own small circle. It means we understand that good Christian people interpret the Bible differently to what we do. It means that we understand that we don't know everything and we could be wrong at some points. It means that we are teachable. And it means that we would pray for God's blessing to be upon his people wherever they are and whoever they are. Irrespective of denomination and maybe some of the things we are not entirely comfortable with, if the word of God is there and it's being preached, then let's pray that God would bless the ministry of his word and people would be saved. You know, one of the most godly men, at least as far as I was able to tell, the most godly men I ever knew was an old Pentecostal guy. And I would disagree with him strongly on some points when it comes to doctrine. There are things that he believed that I certainly would not want here at Southern Districts. But, I, as much as I'm able to tell, that man knew Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, if he didn't know Christ, I don't know who does. He was a lovely man. He had a lovely spirit about him. He was an earnest student of the Bible. He had a wonderful nature and way of dealing with people. I think, oh God, I wish I was like him. Oh, I wish I was like that man. And sometimes, you know, in our circles, people just want to fight. Just disagree with everything and, you know, it's just about our own little circle. And there's no Catholicity of spirit towards anybody. Well, let me wrap things up this evening. The Christian church is a broad church. And let us thank God for that. You know, we are to love the saints because Christ loves them. He died for them. And if they are his people, if they've trusted in him, we may not agree with everything. But according to his word, they are holy and they are sanctified. And that's what the creed is driving at. How much wisdom is contained in this little statement? I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And what this means for you and I is that we are to be committed to the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to be committed to our own assembly especially, and the things that we hold dear, but we are not to confine ourselves, as it were, to our assembly. We are to be broad in our thinking. We are to look beyond the four corners of our own church. We are to pray for others and do good to others and seek God's blessing upon others, wherever they may be, whatever denomination they belong to. God is working in many situations through many churches, even in churches where there are things that we might not be entirely comfortable with. He is sovereign and he will work where and with whom he will. That's his prerogative. God's people are to be our people. If they are in Christ, they are our brothers and sisters. And we are to embrace this spirit because it's the spirit of Christ. Again, I stress, I'm not saying we have to accept everything that goes on everywhere else. We don't. But we do need to be generous and have a big heart towards the people of God. That is the spirit of Christ. May he bless his word to us this evening. Amen.